with all my paraphernalia, try to make this work. Thank you for your gracious invitation to be with you this morning. Thank you, Doug, for those kind words. I bring you the greetings of the Christians from Forge Road Bible Chapel in Baltimore, Maryland, and a good report of the work there. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and it's very gracious of you to invite me back. I trust that I have been here now enough and that I have known some of you long enough that you don't think of me as a visitor, but you think of me as a part and a partner of the ministry here at Mountain Ridge and a partner in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope to take advantage of that familiarity this morning and to share with you some thoughts concerning the 250th anniversary of the founding of the United States of America and the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Now, I know, I'm 2 weeks late. Take that up with John Collette. But I trust that the memory of the holiday is fresh enough to be easily revived in your minds. Exodus 15 is what is called the Song of Moses, when he and Israel sang on the far side of the Red Sea, having crossed the sea in a path of dry land that the Lord opened, and from the safety of the other side, they saw Pharaoh and his army destroyed when the waters returned. Exodus chapter 15, and beginning with verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Verse 11, who is like to you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like to you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And then verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. May the Lord bless and give us a good understanding as we consider his word together. Today in 21st century America, we are inundated with news media. In our digital world, there is almost nothing that we cannot find out about the events of today or what prominent people think about them. I get and read the Wall Street Journal daily. I get it just as quickly as the people who work on Wall Street. When my wife Vicki and I travel, we read the Baltimore Sun wherever we are just as easily as we read it from home. Actually, most of us do not even need to go out searching for news. Instead, news comes and finds us and finds our devices and our media, and it pops up and brings the news to us with every shade of political or social opinion that you may desire. Such was not the case in colonial America 250 years ago. In the years leading up to the Revolution, there were only 50 newspapers in circulation in the colonies. There was a study of newspaper readership that concluded that in Philadelphia, which was the most central and the most politically connected city in the colonies, only one in four people had access to a newspaper in 1773. But there was another outlet for news, for commentary, that was within the reach of almost everyone. One that is today very much overlooked and whose importance is massively undervalued. And that was sermons. Today, we do not think of church sermons as a major means of public dissemination of information. But in 18th century America, they were a central and an essential part of civil discourse. For the American colonists were a very religious people. Although the traditions and particulars of their faith differed, Congregationalists in New England, Dutch Reformed in New York, Quakers in Pennsylvania, Anglicans in Virginia and in the Carolinas, they were united in their loyalty and their devotion to the Bible, and they drew from the scriptures those principles that galvanized public opinion around the cause of liberty and of independence. The 19th century American historian John Wingate Thornton wrote to the pulpit, the Puritan pulpit, "We owe the moral force that won our independence." And the issues of the day were presented and discussed from a biblical perspective in pulpits across the colonies. Almost everybody went to church of some type, and sermons were a prime part of the worship service. People heard sermons regularly, in the same place, on the same day of the week, at the same time. And if they're anything like us, sitting in the same pew where they would sit every week. I know, I've been here enough, I know exactly where all of you are going to sit. All of you are going to sit every time. The average colonial New Englander, for example, was a churchgoer who would hear 15,000 hours of sermons in his or her lifetime. 15,000 hours. This regularity and accessibility gave sermons an outsized influence in America's early thoughts and discourse. Now, my home church at Forge Road Bible Chapel in Baltimore, we decided to honor and to celebrate the 250th birthday of the nation by studying and preaching through sermons that were actually preached in the days before and during the Revolution. We selected seven such, and one each month, January, February, March, and onward, and each month picked one particular sermon to hear what it sounded like and to discuss it. Now, in saying this, I trust we all understand that America is not some land that's especially chosen or especially favored by God. Americans are not a chosen people. We are not a modern Israel. We do not hold a unique relationship with the Lord. For better or for worse, I was the person who organized the series, and so in the middle of 2025, I read I don't know how many sermons from those days to select those that we would highlight during our meetings. I found some sermons with ringing calls for the emancipation of slaves and the abolition of slavery throughout the new nation. And I found some sermons vigorously defending the institution of slavery. I found sermons that lifted the eyes of the people westward towards a continent and a future that stretched nobody knew how far. And I found sermons calling for the extermination of the native peoples that live there. I found sermons extolling the unity of all who call upon the name of the Lord. And I found some sermons that were violently anti-Catholic. These men were not like the prophets of Israel. They did not speak by revelation of the Lord. They were not supposed saints with halos over their heads. The cause of liberty advanced slowly. It advanced inconsistently. It advanced hesitantly. But it did advance. And it advanced because that generation found in Scripture the great encouragement, and more than encouragement, even commandment, unto those principles which are at the foundation of our nation, so that men and women of faith raise their voices proclaiming the blessings of liberty, condemnation of tyrannical government, the equality of all before God, the wisdom and morally grounded judgment needed in good government, and the persistent diligence required of any people who desire to live as pleasing to the Lord. And again and again and again and again, as I read these long-forgotten pastors and Bible teachers called for all Americans to repent, to thoroughly amend our ways and our doings, and to turn to the Lord, and to do so to make a society that was formed around the precepts of Scripture. Our founders believed that a nation conceived in liberty was possible, and more than that, they thought that liberty was the natural order of things. They believed that just as God had established principles of chemistry and physics and biology on which the natural world is based, so God had also created principles of natural law, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, and that anyone and that government exists for the purpose of defending those rights, and those who would deny it to others would deny what has been given to us by God. And from that start in those pulpits, the cause of liberty has advanced even to today, slowly, haltingly, inconsistently, but still with determined progress. Consider. Today there are 193 nation states in the United Nations General Assembly. 193 recognized nations in the world. All but five of them at least claim to be democratic and to govern in the name and at the sufferance of the people. Now, there are some places where that claim is a farce, like the Democratic People's Republic of North Korea. But so much has this idea triumphed that today, 188 of 193 nations in the world at least claim to govern in the name of the people. On July 4, 1776, and for the first time in recorded human history, the number of countries that claimed to govern in the name of the people became one. And that nation would be ours, well, that's something to celebrate. In seeking to establish a nation at the foundation of liberty, whose foundation is liberty, our founders were taking inspiration and instruction from the Scripture. The Liberty Bell, which actually was cast in 1751, it's called the Liberty Bell because it rang to summon people to the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence on July 8, 1776. There's inscribed the words, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof," Leviticus 25:10. For liberty is a principle deeply embedded in Scripture and central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The psalmist wrote, "I will walk in liberty, for I seek your precepts." Jesus announced his public ministry, quoting the words of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The Apostle Paul explained that we who have the Spirit of God within us are free, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. James, in his letter, talked about the perfect law of liberty. We are told to stand fast in the liberty which Christ has made us free. We read in Romans that one day all of creation, the whole creation, will be delivered from bondage into the glorious liberty. What a great phrase that is. The glorious liberty of the children of God. I suppose that the greatest biblical demonstration of liberty comes from Leviticus 25, the chapter that that the Liberty Bell has on its inscription, and what is called the Year of Jubilee. Throughout the Law of Moses, there's a cycle of seven. Most famously, there's the fourth commandment, "Remember the seventh day, the Sabbath, to keep it holy." Among the feasts of Jehovah, is the Feast of Weeks, which is determined by counting 7 Sabbath days, 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. Not only did you count 7 days, not only did you count 7 weeks, but you counted 7 years. And in the 7th year, the land itself would have a Sabbath. You would neither sow nor reap, but God would sustain them. And in the Sabbath year, every time, there was a complete release of debts. It was called the Lord's release. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. The magnitude of this concept is seen not just in the size of debt that is released, but in the terms of it. You know, under the law of Moses, as in all states, when a dispute is resolved, there's a release to be signed. And the language of the release is carefully negotiated. Releases that I write can go on for about 6 pages. Creditor is careful not to release more than he's getting paid for. I'm releasing just this claim or just this debt. Debtor is careful. They add language that I'm not really saying I owe this money. I'm not saying I did anything wrong. I'm just paying this to resolve a dispute. Forgiveness of debt has little or nothing to do with it. The creditor isn't forgiving anything. He releases the debt because he's being paid at least something. The debtor takes the release, but the debtor doesn't want to be forgiven, because forgiveness of debt, according to the Internal Revenue Service, forgiveness of debt is a form of income that you have to pay income taxes on, so I don't want to be forgiven. And I understand that's the way the law of Maryland works. I understand that's the way the law works. I understand that our entire economy is based upon a principle of debt. And you can really get hurt if you don't know what you're doing. It's the best we can do in this present evil age. But what if there was another way to live? If there was a higher way to live? The Lord has no use for carefully parsed legal language. The Lord doesn't need a lawyer to forgive debt. When the Lord makes a release, it's a real release. This is the form of the release. Here are the legal terms. Anything. The Lord doesn't need 6 pages. The Lord needs 10 words. Anything. It's forgiven. What debt is released? Everyone. What wrongs are forgiven? Everything. That is the way that the Lord forgives us. And the Lord said, I want my people to display my heart, so I want my people to forgive one another the same way that I've forgiven you. There's a famous parable. That Jesus told in Matthew 18. It's about a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And there's one who comes to him, and he owes 10,000 talents. That's presumably 10,000 talents of gold, and he's not able to pay. Now, we read that he owes 10,000 talents, and we think, boy, that sounds like a lot. What is that like? $10,000 or something? I mean, how much is that? In the New International Version, there's a footnote that says this debt is like $1 million. I sat down and figured out how much this debt is, and this guy could only wish the debt is $1 million. One talent is 75 pounds, so 1,000 talents is 75,000 pounds, so 10,000 talents is 750,000 pounds. The price of gold as of today is $4,130 an ounce. So when you add it all up, this guy owes the king $49,560,000,000. And the incredible thing about this parable is that the guy falls down before the king and he pleads with the king. And what he pleads for is more time to pay this off. Master, have patience with me. I know I can pay this off. This guy really needs to go to some financial class, in our financial management class. See, that's the way that religion talks. The gospel of Jesus Christ sounds like this: proclaim liberty throughout the land. All debts are forgiven. Religion sounds like, give me some more time and I can pay off my debt. There is no liberty in religion. In a word, religion is debt management. You know what religion is? It is debt management. How can I manage my debt to God? How can I pay it off? You know, I can do enough good. If I can't do enough good, I can do penance. I can contribute to society. But you have no idea how big a hole you're in. A few minutes ago, I said that when God dealt with our sin and our debt, he didn't go to a lawyer to parse out legal language. He didn't get us an accountant to figure out a payment plan. He got us a savior who was going to pay this off, and who would pay this off, and who did pay this off. Because what we needed is not debt management. What we need is the forgiveness of debt. What we need is liberty of debt. This is the form of the Lord's release. And then if you can conceive of it, this concept builds on itself and it gets even bigger. You will count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths will be 49 years. And then you will cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. And on the Day of Atonement, you will make the trumpet sound throughout all the land. And you will consecrate the 50th day and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. Could you imagine if we did this today? The 50th year. It's only going to happen once or twice in your life. It's going to be the biggest holiday of the year. It's going to be Christmas, Thanksgiving, Super Bowl Sunday, all rolled up into one. People are having Jubilee Day parties. Every network on television is covering it. There's a clock counting down the minutes, the seconds until the trumpet is being blown. On CNN, they're interviewing the guy who's going to blow the trumpet. How do you feel about being the guy? I'm very honored to be the person blowing the trumpet. And then you'd watch those minutes and seconds tick down. And then that trumpet would be blown. Trumpets all over the country would start picking it up. They're blowing trumpets here. They're blowing trumpets in Baltimore. They're blowing them in Seattle. They're blowing them in Minneapolis. They're blowing them across the country. And as you hear them, every debt that you had, every debt that you have, you feel slipping away. You feel coming off your back. And it's not just the debtors who are happy. It's the creditors who are happy too. For the Lord is going, the blessings of the Lord are so much better to have than a piece of paper that says somebody owes you something. When Israel went into the land, the Lord divided the whole land by lot. He divided it up by lot among the tribes and among the families. And then, you know, people would buy and sell as they do today. But every 50 years, it would go back to the way that the Lord had established it. That's why you read over and over in the books of the law, don't move an ancient landmark, don't move an ancient landmark, because we're going to need all those ancient landmarks every time we hit a jubilee. And as you hear that trumpet sounding, every mistake that you've made over the last 50 years, every wrong step, anything, it's undone, it's gone, and everything is restored. That's the type, that is the image that Jesus is using when he said he came to proclaim liberty and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what Paul was talking about when he said one day all of the creation will be delivered from bondage and into the glorious liberty of Jesus Christ, of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I'm going to take some of that liberty, and I want to give you a short sample of what we've been doing at Forge Road Bible Chapel this year and what sermons sounded like back then, and to highlight just one of the sermons that we chose to present. And the sermon I'd like to talk to you about was given on December 18, 1777, by Pastor David Avery, in which he preached from the text that we read earlier, Exodus chapter 15. David Avery was a chaplain in Washington's Continental Army. He was a Congregationalist minister. He was educated at Yale and at Dartmouth. And after the battles of Lexington and Concord, he bade farewell to his congregation. He mustered 20 men, and the 21 of them marched to Boston, and he enlisted in the chaplain corps at the age of 29. He was one of 218 known chaplains to have served during the Revolutionary War. For the next 5 years, he was a patriot, a chaplain, a soldier, and a medic, and it seems like he was everywhere. He carried a musket and fought at Bunker Hill. He crossed the Delaware on Christmas morning in the Trenton campaign. He was at the pivotal battle of Saratoga. It was written that George Washington saw in Avery the embodiment of all the qualities he wished in a chaplain: intrepid and fearless in battle, unwearied in his attention to the sick and the wounded, not only nursing them with care, but as faithful to their souls as though they were members of his own parish, with a love for his country so strong that it became a passion, cheerful under privations and ready for any hardship, never losing in the tumult of the camp that warm and glowing piety which characterizes the devoted minister of God. The Continental Congress had declared December 18, 1777 as the first ever national day of Thanksgiving. It was occasioned by the victory at Saratoga. Nobody knew that four years of war remained until victory was secured, but clearly the tide of the war had turned and the path towards independence was now clear. And so on this first ever national day of Thanksgiving, David Avery preached from Exodus chapter 15, from the songs of thanks and deliverance sung by a people who had now been made free. He preached as a pastor and as a chaplain. In his audience was much of Washington's army. But beyond them, his audience was the population of a new nation. He entitled his sermon, "The Lord Be Praised for the Triumphs of His Power." And for his primary text, he chose Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" For Avery, the celebration at the Red Sea was an inspiration to his countrymen to do the same. Moses sang, "Your right hand, Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." And so Avery drew a parallel to his own times. I hope you will be able to see there was propriety in choosing this passage of Scripture on the ground of our present entertainment. Not only have I chosen this text because the history with which it stands connected bears some distinct resemblance to the Lord's appearing for our help, but especially as it very likely leads, very naturally leads, to the nature of religious praise. And by the way, what you see up on the screen, what you might see to look like typos, those are in fact the way the type was set in the sermon that he preached. I really like this first line, because it's the only time I've ever heard a sermon referred to as our present entertainment. But also because it brings us into the same celebration that Moses and Miriam had that day long ago. Avery made his audience one with the redeemed of Israel who had just crossed the Red Sea, who had seen the Lord's power and might displayed before them. To quote from the sermon itself, "The Lord's redeemed beheld with wonder and astonishment and humbly adored those awful displays of divine majesty. overwhelmed with the view of his indescribable glory, they in rapture exclaimed, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" The agency of God is visible in all his works, and it appeareth in nothing more powerful and glorious than in the overcoming of great opposition, said Avery. He raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that in him his power might be known and his name might be declared throughout the earth. To Avery, who had seen the British beaten at Saratoga, who had seen the Hessians defeated at Trenton, the victories of the Americans, indeed the survival of America, was likewise the overcoming of great opposition against the greatest military power the world had ever seen, and he considered it simply a miracle. Over and over, he extolled the grace and mercy of the Lord over the Continental Army in the war. He noted with amazement, "At this day, after three expensive military campaigns, the British have not command of an inch of territory in all these states that does not owe its protection to their navy. Who could have imagined such success to our arms? But there is nothing too hard for the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts." And he wanted to celebrate and sing right along with Moses and Miriam. Today, none of us live under the oppression of a foreign power. Washington's small army has grown into the greatest military power the world has ever seen. We do not fear enslavement to another people. Still, it is not hard for us to draw the spiritual principles in our own lives, for we in Jesus Christ have been freed from a tyrant worse than King George or Pharaoh. We have been freed from a threat greater than the British Navy or the Egyptian chariots. We have been freed from a burden greater than arbitrary taxes or bricks made without straw, for we've all been born into slavery to sin, and we had a terrible master, and in Jesus Christ, we've all been made free. In John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and his words were raising a dispute. Jesus said of himself that he is the light of the world, that whoever follows him would not walk in darkness. He spoke of his coming death. And we read then that Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed." The scriptures portray our life before faith in Christ as one lived in bondage. Paul said in Romans 6 that we were all slaves of sin. Yet now, having heard and obeyed the gospel, we have been delivered and made free. That slavery and bondage is far more sinister and dangerous than any Israel was held by in Egypt. For Israel knew its bondage, and it groaned under it, and their cry came up to God. But of our bondage to sin, we didn't even know it until the light of the gospel came into our lives. When Jesus talked about knowing the truth and the truth makes you free, his listeners objected that they weren't in bondage to anyone, which seems to me to be a very strange statement to make by a people who were living under Roman occupation. They had no clue as to his meaning. So Jesus spelled it out for them and spelled it out for us. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And such bondage required a greater deliverer than Moses. Our deliverer is the Son of God himself. Our Passover is his own death. Our Red Sea is his resurrection. Our promised land is his glorious home above. If David Avery celebrated Saratoga, if Moses and Miriam celebrated the Red Sea, then how much more should we celebrate and daily celebrate our victory, our deliverance, our freedom, our liberty For if the Son makes you free, then truly you are free indeed, and free forevermore. David Avery is today unknown to most Americans. He's a footnote to historians. After the war, he returned to pastoring churches and also missionary service to Native Americans in New York. He died in 1818 at the age of 72. What I found most inspiring about his sermon on December 18, 1777 is not so much his look back over the triumphs of the war, but his vision forward of what America could become. In his sermon, and by the way, sermons then were a lot longer than they are today, but in his sermon, he spent much of his time reviewing the triumphs of the past years. But as he rounded towards his finish, he turned his attention to the years yet to come. He knew that there was another battle for his nation to fight, one not of military might, but spiritual right, one not of sword and musket, but one of the heart. He longed to see an America where, in his words, the oppressed will flee hither from all quarters of the globe, find here a blessed asylum from the power of tyrants, and enjoy in full the rights of humanity and the liberty of conscience. And as Avery came to the close of his sermons, he spoke of what America could be as a place where God dwelt and where his righteousness fills the land. America is not Israel. America is not a chosen people with a covenantal relationship with the Lord. But today I am inspired, and perhaps you also will be inspired by his words. So I'm going to close today with an extended quote directly from this sermon, preached largely to the soldiers of the Continental Army, of the challenges that would remain even after the war was won, and what this nation that they forged could become. These are his words as he rounded to the close of his sermon. Should pure and heavenly love pervade through all these states, quicken our hearts, and unite us in the glorious interest of the Redeemer's kingdom. Should we love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Should we love our enemies and forgive them? Should we do to all men as we would have them do to us? Should deceit and guile depart from our streets? Should we break every yoke and let the oppressed go free? Should we break off our sins by righteousness and our iniquities by showing mercy to the poor? Should we thoroughly amend our ways and our doings? Finally, should we by faith and repentance flee to the blood of Jesus to cleanse our polluted land from its manifold transgressions? Then America will become Emmanuel's land, a mountain of holiness, a habitation of righteousness, the Lord's spiritual empire of love, joy, and peace will flourish gloriously in this Western world. God will be our God, our sun and our shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from us. Then the light of truth shall break forth as the morning, and our spiritual health shall break forth speedily, and the glory of the Lord shall be our reward. Then we shall call, and the Lord shall answer. We shall cry, and he shall say, "Here I am." Would to God that it would be so. Thank you for listening to me today. Let's pray, and then I believe our meeting is excused. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that he has brought to us. We thank you for the glorious liberty to which he has delivered us. We thank you, Father, for the liberty of our lives, that we live even without fear of death or law, but we know our security in your Son. We know our debts are paid for, and that we live as children of yours, not slaves or servants, but sons and daughters. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, that we would live here, and the rights that are recognized and granted to us. We pray, our Father, that the words that we've heard would indeed find a place in the hearts and the minds throughout our nation, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be manifested in everything that we do. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for this work. I pray for an open door for the proclamation of the gospel. I pray for the Bible school that will be in just a few days, that you will greatly bless with safety for the children, with programs that are effective, and especially, Father, with open hearts to believe and to understand. I pray for those who are going to be serving, that they would know your presence and know the importance of what they do, and that they would serve with joy. We pray, our Father, that we as a church together would be bound together by love, that we would love one another more and more, that we would approve things that are excellent, that we would hold forth the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all these things, we wait for your Son from heaven. We give thanks in his name and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much for having me today. Thank you for listening.